Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of the Revelation, and we are ready tonight to start in chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, and tonight we're going to be looking at the first six verses. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, contains the letter to the fifth of the seven churches, the church at Sardis. And this is the church that we're going to call the Orthodox but dead church. The city of Sardis was located in Asia Minor, as were all of the other churches. It was about 50 miles east of Smyrna and about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira there. It was an important and a wealthy city located on a commercial trade route. Sardis came into prominence under the Roman rule. Much of its wealth came from its textile manufacturing and its dye industry and jewelry trade. Most of the city, as we have seen in all of these cities in this period, practiced pagan worship. And there were many cults and secret religious societies. In this city stood the Temple of Artemis, dating from about the 4th century B.C., actually, the ruins of that temple are still there. One of the things that's interesting here is the remains of a church, probably from the 14th century, was discovered immediately adjacent to the temple, testifying to the Christian witness to this wicked and pagan city. Now, the church to which this letter is addressed, again, continued until the 14th century, but was never prominent. Today, only a small village known as Sart exists amid the ancient ruins. Now, the letter to Sardis is an unmixed message of rebuke, almost without any word of commendation. The reason for the sad condition of Sardis was the people were surrounded by the grossest form of idolatry. Andrew Tate, in his book, The Message to the Seven Churches of Asia Minor, said, and this is a long quote, so let me just put it in quotation marks so you know when it starts and when it ends. Quote, "The people of Sardis were idolaters. They worshiped the mother goddess Cybele. Her worship was one of the most debasing character, and orgies like those of Dionysius were practiced at the festivals held in her honor. Sins of the foulest and darkest impurity were committed on those occasions. And when we think of a small community of Christians rescued from such abominable idolatry, living in the midst of scenes of the grossest depravity, with early associations and companionships and connections, all exerting force in the direction of heathenism, it may be wondered that the few members of the church in Sardis were not drawn away altogether and swallowed up in the great vortex, end of quote. And so such was the plight and the condition of the church at Sardis, a church in a very, very difficult situation. But we've seen that before, haven't we? We've seen that in these other churches as well. Now, in chapter 3 and verse 1, we see, first of all, a message to the dead. John writes there, as the Lord gives him the words, to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have that you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. As always, the letter begins with a description of the Lord Jesus taking from the vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1, and it speaks to the need of the particular church to which it is addressed. Now, here he is described as having the seven spirits of God, which we've already seen refers to the seven perfections or attributes of the one Holy Spirit. And he's also described as having the seven stars, which we have also seen is the messengers or the pastors of those seven churches. So what's significant about this? Well, there are two things, actually two persons, that God uses to build a strong church. The first, of course, first and foremost, is the Holy Spirit. And we talked about this in chapter 2 regarding the church at Ephesus. If the Spirit of God is not present in a church, then it is dead. And that's exactly what God said about this church. I know your deeds, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That is, when the Spirit of God is removed from a church, it ceases to be a church in the biblical sense of the word. Now, some believe that what God had warned the church at Ephesus that he would do if they didn't repent, he had already done at Sardis. That is, he says there to the church at Ephesus, I will come to you and remove your lampstand, which is a picture of the church, from its place. In other words, he would cause that church to cease even being a church. Well, the second person that God uses in building a strong church is a pastor or pastors who are genuine messengers. That is, men called to a proclamation, a ministry of proclamation, men who are called to preach the word of God. We've talked about this. I'm not going to beat this to death, but you know, there are many preachers who are not called of God, who are standing in pulpits week after week, and where you find uncalled men in church leadership, you will always find them substituting other things for the preaching of the Word of God. And this must have been what was happening in the church at Sardis. What a rebuke this must have been to this pastor. And the importance of that will be clearly seen as we go on through this text. Now, this church had a great name. It was the Great First Baptist Church of Sardis or something like that. It was known all over the region and its pastor was renowned. He was always invited, you know, to speak at the emperor's prayer breakfast and, you know, the inaugurations and all of that. And the church had lots of activities, had a magnificent choir and a television ministry, and had a Starbucks and a bowling alley and all of those wonderful things. It sponsored lots of social activities and to the world appeared to be full of life. But Jesus said it was D-E-A-D, dead. One writer says it was the paradox of death under the name of life. It was called a church, but it was not. There are a lot of organizations today that are called churches, but are not. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And this is an accurate description of the church at Sardis. It was dead, but didn't know it. Now, verse 2. First of all, we saw a message to the dead. In verse 2, we see a message to the dying. Look what he says. Wake up, strengthen what remains, and is about to die, for I have found your deeds, have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Now, while the church at Sardis was classified as being dead in the sight of God, it's obvious from this verse that there were some in the church who still had true life and spirituality, although it was in jeopardy. Some in that church had genuinely trusted Christ and had received eternal life. However, as I often say, there's more to being saved than being saved. It's not just about making a profession of faith one day in the church. It's about living out that faith every day in the world. Steadfast obedience and day-to-day submission to the will of God are also a part of the redeemed life. And this is why the Lord says, "For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." That is, while they were saved, truly saved, they had not separated themselves or their church from the corrupting influences that were around them. They are therefore exhorted to be watchful lest they too be overtaken by the same spiritual death that surrounds them. Now, this warning, the New International Version says, "Wake up," could also be translated, "Be watchful," which is exactly the way it is translated in the King James. And it appears to be, that appears to be something that the church at Sardis would recognize from a political standpoint. The reason I say that is because the city stood above a valley and it was surrounded by steep cliffs. And Sardis had twice before fallen to enemy nations because of overconfidence, because of a failure to watch. And the city of Sardis at the time that this letter was written was in a period of decline. And so the spiritual history of the church seems to be corresponding to the political history. They needed to wake up and be aware of their spiritual condition and of the condition of those around them, and so that they could do something about it. That's easy to apply, isn't it? I mean, it's easy to become comfortable with things. It's easy to become comfortable with the way things are, even if they're not good. But this kind of comfort is a danger sign. It's said that shortly before a person freezes to death, that he begins to feel quite warm and very sleepy. If he doesn't wake up and do something to raise his body temperature, though, he'll die. This was happening at Sardis. A part of the body was dead already, and another part was dangerously close. The message to the dead, the message to the dying. Now, look in verse 3. "Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." This is an interesting verse, and the reason I say that is because it uses terminology that is familiar to us, but with varying meaning. This is language that is similar to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2 concerning the coming of Christ. "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, in reference to the historical period to which this church applies, that is probably the meaning. However, to this particular local church, it's probably simply referring to the fact that failure to repent will bring about unexpected, sudden, and even devastating judgment. Now, we saw the message to the dead. We saw the message to the dying. Verse 4, we see a message to the dedicated. Look at what he says. "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy." God has always had a faithful remnant. God has always had a faithful remnant. In the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, in the history of the church, God has always had a faithful remnant. And these are they who had not soiled their clothes. And you say, what clothes is that? Well, verse 5 answers that question. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. Well, what does that mean? Well, you don't have to turn there right now. We'll see it later. But Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8 says that the white garments worn by the redeemed picture the righteousness of the saint. That is the positional righteousness that we receive from Christ when we believe. It is the right relationship that we have with God because of what Christ did on the cross. And so to defile our garments would mean to dirty the pure gospel of Christ with involvement in and approval of unbiblical and ungodly things, which is what was going on at the church at Sardis. Some in this little church, however, in the midst of such great apostasy, had remained spotless. They not only professed the truth, but they lived it as well. Look in verse 5. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. And I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Now here we're told that those who are overcomers will not have their name blotted out of the book of life. Now, first of all, overcomer simply refers to those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to show you this. I want you to see this. I don't want you to just take my word for it. And I think we've talked about it before. But I want you to turn over to 1 John chapter 5 for just a minute. 1 John chapter 5. Of course, John, who wrote 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. And who also wrote the book of Revelation. So we're talking about the same person here. Same person that wrote Revelation wrote 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, look in verses 4 and 5, and he tells us who the overcomers are. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so he says that those who are overcomers will not have their names blotted out of the book of life. Now, I want you to understand as we talk about verse 5 that, and you can go back to Revelation chapter 3 again, verse 5. Verse 5 does not mean that it's possible for believers to lose their salvation and have their name removed from the book of life. It's important to recognize this statement for what it is, and that is, it is a promise, it's not a threat. There's no explicit statement here that anybody will have his name blotted out. On the contrary, it is a promise to all true believers that all true believers will never have their names blotted out, but will be confessed as belonging to Christ before the Father. So I don't want you to worry about that. Don't think that you can have your name blotted out of the book of life. That's not what he's saying here. Now, verse 6. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. What's he mean by that? We've seen it before. He just says, are you listening? Are you listening? You need to listen. Listen up. Now, let's talk about the historical period. The name Sardis means remnant or those escaping. Remnant or those escaping. Now, what do you suppose they were escaping from? Well, when you think about the historical period that was before this one, the Thyatira period, remember that the period was the Dark Ages. It was the period of the dominance of Roman Catholicism. This period, I believe, refers to the period of the Protestant Reformation from around 1517 to around 1750. In the 16th century, the gloom of the Dark Ages began to lift, largely because of the work of a faithful remnant of true believers in Europe. Men like Martin Luther, and the reason I use 1517 there is because 1517 is the year that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. They were 95 complaints, gripes against the Catholic Church, and that really is seen by many as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. There were pre-reformers that came before that, John Wycliffe in England, and John Huss in Bohemia, and others, but the beginning of the Protestant Reformation really took hold in 1517 with Martin Luther there in Germany. Also, there was, of course, John Knox in Scotland. There was John Calvin in Switzerland, and many others there in Europe. They began to openly oppose Roman Catholicism and to preach the pure word of God. Some of them were executed as heretics by the church, by the Roman Church. Others escaped to have and carry on the work. And those who were executed many times, most of the time, their work was carried on by those who were their followers. These men translated the scriptures into the language of the common man, which it had never been done before. The Roman Church wouldn't allow the common man to read the Bible. It was written in Latin; only the scholars could read it. And as a matter of fact, John Wycliffe, he wasn't actually executed. He lived in the 14th century. He wasn't actually executed, but they tried to catch him and would like to have executed him. He died of a stroke. But 40 years after his death, the church hated him so bad that 40 years after his death, just because he translated the scripture into English, they dug up his bones and burned him. And this is the kind of thing that was going on. But the Protestant Reformation began. They translated the scripture into the language of the common man. And with the invention of movable type, by Johann Gutenberg of Germany, and the completion of the first printing press in the 16th century, a new light dawned as, for the first time, the Bible became available and affordable to the laity. See, we you know, this is what I was talking about the other day. You know, we kind of look at history in a contemporary perspective, and we kind of look at them and say, well, and everybody is people have always had the Bible. No, they haven't. Up until this time, people didn't have the Bible. They didn't have it in their own language, and even if they had it in their own language, the copies would have been so expensive because they had to be written out by hand that nobody could have afforded them. And so it wasn't until the 16th century, with the invention of the printing press, that the Word of God became available and affordable to the common man. The Reformation dramatically affected the course of world history. The bloodless revolution in England, when the power of the crown was removed and given to the parliament without the shedding of a single drop of blood, was the result of the influence of the Reformation as the thinking and the worldview of a nation was altered. The French Revolution, on the other hand, which attempted to do the same thing without a Reformation base, was a bloodbath. The government of the United States was influenced by the Reformation. The government of the United States is an extension of the biblically based representative form of church government that was taught by John Calvin. As a result of that, the United States sees a peaceful transition of power every few years when other countries without a Reformation base go to war over a change in regime. Even the scientific community was affected as countries with a Reformation base began to make remarkable scientific discoveries. Why? Because they proceeded from an assumption that the world was created by a God who had instituted in his creation order, and therefore the laws of nature were discoverable and knowable. And so the Reformation was responsible for all of those things. Now, you might look at all of that and say, well, you know, I mean, that all looks so good. How could this period be representative of the Orthodox but dead church of Sardis? Well, the answer to that question is found in verse 2 of our text. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. While the Protestant Reformation was a period of extraordinary spiritual blessing because it broke the bondage of Rome, it fell short of accomplishing all that it should have. The Reformation was a reaction against the abuses of Rome. However, as reactions sometimes do, it allowed the pendulum to swing too far in the other direction. And being freed from the rigid ecclesiastical hierarchy and the theological bondage of Catholicism, the church found itself, really it shouldn't have been, but it found itself without a compass. The church was split into numerous sects and denominations. Many of those sought approval of political leaders, and they became state churches. As a result, just as earlier entire countries became Catholic without any concern to spiritual conversion because Christianity had become the state religion of the Roman Empire, now entire countries became Protestant without ever being born again by the same process, only with a slightly different theology, and the church became Orthodox, but dead. Orthodox, meaning that they were largely right in what they professed to believe, but they didn't practice what they preached. Some lost sight of their purpose and adopted their own brand of ritualistic ceremony that became a substitute for the gospel, or they didn't sufficiently change the custom and teaching of the Roman church. Infant baptism, emphasis on baptismal regeneration, that is, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Those things, and effusion, sprinkling rather than immersion, these things were continued by many of those churches. Ritualism, including some elements of the sacraments, were perpetuated and were changed only slightly. For instance, we saw last week that the Catholic Church teaches that in the Eucharist, the elements actually literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that when they're taken, that that person is actually eating the body of Jesus Christ. That's what is taught. And of course, we saw that is heresy because it's a denial of the finished work of Christ on the cross, because they teach that every time that the Eucharist is taken, every time the Mass is observed, that the priest supposedly brings Christ down from heaven, places him on the altar, and sacrifices him all over again. And that's the reason they teach this doctrine called transubstantiation, that the body and blood of Christ literally are transformed, the elements are transformed into the body and blood of Christ. Well, it's interesting because the Anglican Church, which was the Church of England, when it came to the United States, it came to America, it became the Episcopal Church, which incidentally only broke with Rome because the king wanted to divorce his wife and the Pope wouldn't let him. And so they broke away from Rome, and the king became the head of the Church of England. The Church of England, the Anglican Church, they didn't teach transubstantiation. What they taught was different, but only slightly. They taught something called consubstantiation, which means that while the elements don't actually transform into the body and blood of Jesus, that they are literally present in, under, and around the elements. Not a whole lot of difference, is there? So the Reformation Church became a great organization, but in many cases, there was little evidence of spiritual life. When I say great organization, I mean that it was big and broad and powerful. But in many cases, again, there was little evidence of spiritual life. The Sardis period is the second of the seven churches that will have a remnant that will overlap into the end of the church age. The first, of course, is the Thyatiran church, and then the Sardis church will have a remnant that overlaps to the end of the church age. The descendants of this church are very active in the world today. And they have a reputation of being alive, but are dead. They boast of their involvement in social issues, and which makes them popular with the world. But it's a kind of activity that displaces Christ in the gospel. They're very formal very often and ritualistic. They have all the trappings of religion, but there's no life in them. They're leaders in an ecumenical movement which would unite all Protestants and Catholics and eventually all religions. And by doing so, they are playing right into the program of the coming Antichrist, because a one-world church, probably consisting of a unification of apostate religions around the world, will be his church during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Verse 3 indicates that the judgment of this church will take place at the return of Christ, when he will come like a thief. Those who have religion without relationship will be left behind in the rapture of the church and will suffer in the tribulation. Now, why is the coming of Christ going to overtake them as a thief? I mean, don't they read the same Bible as I do? Well, yeah, but the truth is that they're not looking for the coming of the Lord. Interesting, one of the characteristics of this Sardis period was its lack of emphasis on eschatology, that is, the study of last things. If you ask the members or the leaders of some of these churches today what they believe about last things, they'll usually tell you that it really doesn't matter. And many of them don't even believe, first of all, in the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, much less the physical return of Christ. And for these churches and these Christians, the coming of Christ will be a surprise, because they're not expecting it and are not ready. But the rapture, folks, the rapture is not supposed to be a surprise for true believers, because we are to be expecting it and looking forward to it and longing for it. As a matter of fact, let me just show you that. Turn over again. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for just a minute. I want to show you this. A lot of people skip over this, I think, and don't see this, don't realize it. And so I want to show you this. The rapture of the church is not supposed to take us by surprise. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and days, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, it's talking to us, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. And so the Bible teaches that if we're believers, that we ought to be looking for the coming of Christ. And so that while we don't know when it's going to happen, it should not catch us off guard, which means that just we should be ready. Mm-hmm. Now, here's a question regarding this Sardis period. Where do we fit in this? Where do we fit? Well, I would hope that we would fit in the faithful remnant. That we would be the faithful remnant. Now, having said that, there's a question here for those who belong to the faithful remnant, that is, Bible-believing church. And the question is our work complete in the sight of my God? Remember what he told the church at Sardis? Your work is not complete in the sight of my God. You see, there's a drift among today's Orthodox to be doctrinally correct but spiritually ineffective. It's easy to come to church and hear biblical preaching and teaching and take comfort in being right theologically, but never to do anything with what we're being taught. Never to serve, particularly never to witness, and to sit at home and make excuses. It is possible to be ecclesiastically active, doctrinally sound, and at the same time, spiritually dead. That was and is the church at Sardis. Let it not be us.